Well, I'm working with an assigned topic this morning. Joe, you may not know this, Joe plans out his series and his sermons for like the entire year. Like it's done. I mean, he does that. Now, if every once in a while something comes up, he's able to adapt it. He has that kind of flexibility. But he knows what he's going to preach for the entire year. And so Joe decided that this week we were going to start a series called Frequently Asked Questions. And he said, okay, these are going to be the really, really tough theological questions that people ask all the time that tend to get in the way of their faith, the really difficult questions that are hard to deal with and that nobody really knows how to answer. And then Joe went out of the country. And I got to start it. So, you know, if you're asking me what the most frequently asked question I have at the moment, it's probably why is that kid that can't sing still an American Idol. But the one I was assigned is, why do bad things happen to good people? So let's pray together and then we'll get into it. Father, we love you and we want to thank you for times like this where we can come together with fellow believers in you, where we can lift our voices in song, where we can join together in prayer, where we can together look into your word. God, we thank you for your promise that you're somehow present in this, that your Holy Spirit is here among us and that it's working on our hearts, that it's moving inside us, and that it's somehow changing us. And God, it's that promise that we'd like to claim. We come here today better than we were, but wanting to be better than we are, wanting to be more like your Son. Help us to get over the walls and barriers that we built up around our hearts. Help us to get over our self-centeredness. Help us to get over our arrogance. And help us to open ourselves to you and let you mold us into the image of your Son. It's in his name we pray, and everyone who agrees says together, amen. One of my favorite authors is a lady named Anne Lamott. She wrote a book not too long ago called Traveling Mercies. It's basically, and it's a very rough story, but it's the story of how she came to faith in Jesus and how she became a Christian. And she comes from a very rough background. She talks about when she went to college, she met a bunch of people who were Jewish. That was their race, that was their heritage. And she talked about that almost everyone that she met was an atheist. And it confused her a bit because they had this rich heritage, they had this rich culture, and she wanted to know, so she asked several of them, why don't you believe in any kind of a God? And she said, without fail, every one of these girls that she asked said something to the effect of, I don't know, if there was a God, I just don't see how he would have allowed something like Auschwitz and the Nazi concentration camps to happen. It's a tough question. It's a tough question when you turned on the news several months ago and saw the tsunami that had hit over in Thailand and saw all the people who had just died in this huge sweep. And I mean, you can say that it's some kind of coincidence. You can say, oh, it's just weather patterns. Then you go down into New Orleans and you see the destruction that was there. And after a while, you just can't come up with a better word than evil. There's something in this, and yes, weather patterns, yeah, there's something going on. There's something in this that just feels too personal to be considered a coincidence. And then you go to a month, month and a half ago, I actually lose track of time. My dad preaches in Enterprise, Alabama, which was in the news very recently. Katie Strunk, the 16-year-old girl, her family had just moved to Enterprise this past summer. Her dad used to be the football coach at Alabama Christian Academy in Montgomery. But he moved because he got a nice sort of athletic director position and football coach position in an area close to Enterprise, so that's where they started going to church. Her mom took a job teaching at the high school. And one day, the weather started getting really bad. It got bad enough, and there were tornado watches and warnings and all that stuff. And it got bad enough that they decided they needed to go ahead and start sending the kids home, so they called all the parents in. Katie's mom worked at the school and had to stay to make sure all her kids in her class were taken care of. If you talk to her, she says she has the thought, maybe I should go get Katie and bring her into this classroom with me. But she decides that Katie is probably safer where she is because the school is following the procedures they're supposed to follow, and they're taking all those students and putting them in a hallway that's the most secure place in the building, most stable place. And it is. The high school takes a direct hit from a tornado. And the most secure position, this hallway inside the school, the concrete block wall collapses and kills everyone on one side of the hallway and leaves everyone on the other side buried in rubble but alive. And Katie Strunk dies with her mother just feet away. It's pandemonium. Nobody knows how to work the thing out. You know, what do you do in a situation like this? My dad, in addition to being a preacher, is also a police chaplain. He heard what happened. He slaps on his chaplain badge. He goes out there, starts digging through rubble with everybody else. The police at one point call him over because they've found some kids and they're trying to go through yearbooks to try to figure out who they are. And they lift up a sheet. And my dad says, yeah, that's one of mine. And he walks over to a yellow tape line that's keeping people out of the accident scene. And calls the parents over. And tells them that their daughter's dead. It doesn't feel like these things just happen. And then you know all kind of other things. I bring those up because they don't involve a decision from anybody. But you know of all kind of situations where a decision is made where one person is going to hurt another person and it's evil to the core. Where people's whole lives are ruined just because of a decision that's made. By all accounts, Katie's a sweet girl. They kept her blog and her MySpace and that kind of thing up, little websites that they maintain up for several months. Because an odd thing started happening, her friends kept going on and leaving little messages to say goodbye. I went through and read some of it. Very spiritual girl. Wrote very honestly about her devotion to God and in her struggle to be what she wanted to be, but you could tell that this is where her heart was. Why do bad things happen to good people? Maybe you're like me. Maybe it's very, very easy when everything's clicking, when everything's going like it's supposed to. We went last Monday, and Dana's parents were visiting, and we went and saw a sonogram of the baby. And it's a little girl, and we're excited about that. And everything's right. The technician keeps talking about what a beautiful baby it is, and we were thinking it looks kind of like an alien, but we love it. But I'm glad you think it's beautiful. I assume that you know what you're talking about. You do this all the time. And you leave there, and then we bring Dana's dad in, and it didn't even occur to me, right? He had never seen this before. He's like, we didn't have this when you were being born. And so there, he's looking at it, and he's just so amazed. And in that moment, you're like, yeah, there's a God in his heaven. All is right in the world. But you turn on the news. You get a call from your dad who's just identified a teenage girl among the bodies. And while your faith may not go all the way away, you look up at the heavens and you say, what's going on? How could you let this happen? You could have stopped it. This is a good question, isn't it? And one that we can avoid as long as we can, and then one day something happens and you can't avoid it anymore. And so let's take a few minutes and look through and see what the Bible actually has to say. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And then we're looking at the whole passage, but I'm going to skip to 20 just for brevity's sake. Paul's writing and he says, what should we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike, all under the power of sin. It is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. There's a dangerous thing in the question that I think we have to deal with before we get into the actual issue. Because when you say, why do bad things happen to good people? You're making a dangerous distinction. Because the question that you have to ask biblically is, what good people? Where? I mean, you start with the idea that good's a fairly subjective thing anyway, right? It depends from our perspective on who you are and what you think is good, what you refer to as good. But beyond that, you have to look at the biblical evidence that talks about, you know what? Nobody, by your own effort, by what you're putting forward, is able to make themselves good. You are only good by the grace of God, given by God and accepted by you. But you don't brag to somebody about the gift you were given. And what gets very dangerous is you get this us and them mentality. You get this mentality that we're the good people and they're the bad people, so God, all the blessings should be coming our way, you should be defending us, and the rest of them, well, for lack of a better way to say it, can go to hell. And we mean that quite literally. It's a dangerous way to think. It's an unbiblical, I'll go as far as to say anti-biblical way to think. So you're really asking two questions here, and we're going to have to phrase them slightly different. One of them is, why do bad things happen, period? If there's a God in control of the world, who, by the way, the Bible also says that He loves everybody. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. But then you have to ask, and this is a legitimate theological question, why do bad things happen to God's people? To the people that have come into that interaction where the gift has been offered and they've accepted it and they are in relationship with God. Why do bad things happen to God's people? And to really deal with that, you have to start in the Old Testament because that really becomes the defining question for the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Because here's the deal. They come into this relationship with God. They come into this covenant with God. And the arrangement is, I will be your God, you will be my people. And there's this promise of land, there's this promise of prosperity. And the crazy thing is, they keep getting conquered by pagans. The crazy thing is, they keep getting kicked out of their land. The crazy thing is, for everything God promised them, a lot of it sure doesn't seem to be happening. And so in the Old Testament, as you read through, there's this wrestling with that question. The majority of the Old Testament is devoted to wrestling with that question. If we're God's people, why are the pagans running the world? If we're God's people, what's going on? And if you read in the Psalms, David is very honest about it. There are times where David looks up at God and basically says, where are you? One of us isn't doing our job and it's not me. It's a very bold thing to say, but David's a man after God's own heart. the dominant idea that they seem to speculate and come up with in the Old Testament is that it's a matter of covenant faithfulness. That they're in this covenant with God, that for some reason they're unable to keep their side of it, and so God's not bound to His side. Which from a legal perspective, I guess, kind of works. Sort of. But it sure doesn't seem to help, does it? It doesn't make us not hurt about the Katy Strunks and New Orleans and tsunamis and all that kind of thing. A logical argument doesn't really undo it all for me. Does it for you? And the other major problem with that argument, while it is the argument that they sort of speculate and land on several times in the Old Testament, is that the book of Job completely deconstructs it. If you read the book of Job, you've got this weird little prose introduction, and then you've got chapters and chapters and chapters of poetry, and then a little prose ending. But it's a story, it's a piece that's written to grapple and wrestle with this question. They want to make sure that you know on the front end that Job's a good guy. They describe him as being good to the point that it's not even believable, right? And he is blessed beyond all reason. And from an Old Testament perspective, that makes sense. Everybody would say, of course. He's a good man. He loves God. Stays away from sin. Of course he's rich and has lots of kids. And you have this very weird interaction in the beginning with God and the devil that we won't even get into because that's theologically very interesting. We don't have time. But Job loses it all. And his friends come. His very theological, spiritual friends. And they do, which in that custom you're supposed to do, and which I think we could learn something from. They sit for 6 days without saying anything. Which is important because when we come up on people with tragedy, they want to know that we're here, we want to be there, but normally we say the most mind-numbingly stupid things in the world. And so they just come and let them know that they're present. And then they go back to being stupid. Because they go and they start describing the Old Testament line of thought on it. Well, Job, see, the problem must be that you're a sinner. Like, guys, I've been doing really well. I've been keeping God's law. I haven't been sinning. Well, Job, you say that, but we know how this works. See, people who are good, who are keeping God's law, they're the ones that get blessed. And the ones that don't, the ones that are sick, the ones that are poor, the ones that are sad, they're the sinners. Now, think through it with me, Job. You're sad. You're now poor. You're sick. Must be a sinner. Chapters and chapters and chapters of basically that in Hebrew poetry. Job finally has enough. Looks up at the heavens and basically screams, God, I've had enough. I wish you would get down here and explain this to me. Now, in biblical humor that I think gets past most of us, one of his friends that hasn't said anything to this point decides to be wise at this point and explains to Job how that's a ridiculous thing to ask for and God never does things like that. Immediately following that, God does that. In Job, chapter 38, here's the way that it starts. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, Who is this who obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Prepare to defend yourself. I will question you and you will answer me. Were you there when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid the cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy? Now for a few chapters there, it goes on. Here's God's answer. Job, you're not going to understand. I could tell you. But you wouldn't get it. You're not wired for it. See, the tough thing for us to get our minds around here, and it's going to be very difficult to swallow, is you're asking a question here that the Bible is not written to address. As a matter of fact, I'll go so far as to say the Bible goes out of its way to tell you that is the wrong question. And it's the wrong question not because how dare you be so arrogant as to ask it. It's the wrong question because it sends us in the wrong directions. It focuses us on the wrong things. Now, there are questions in relation to evil that the Bible does answer. And those are the things that we're going to deal with for the rest of the time. But trust me on this. The why doesn't get answered. The best book I have ever read on this question is written by a guy named N.T. Wright. He's the smartest theologian I know. I don't know him, but I've read him. It's called Evil and the Justice of God. I highly recommend it, but I'll go ahead and spoil it for you. He doesn't know either. He says the Bible doesn't tell you. So what does the Bible tell you? Well, to start with, the Bible tells you the how. How is there evil in the world? It tells you the story of creation in the beginning of Genesis, and it talks about that God creates this world, and He's crazy about it. By the way, if you read through that argument that He gives to Job right there, that's another theme that comes through. God's crazy about His creation. He's nuts about it. He loves it. God creates this world, and it exists in perfect harmony. There's perfect harmony between God and people. There's perfect harmony between people and other people. There's perfect harmony between people and God's creation. And then you get to Genesis 3. And the people make a decision. They make a choice. And they have to be able to make the choice for God to be a God of love and a God of freedom. Because it can't be a loving relationship unless they can get out of it. You can't have a forced, mandated, legislated loving relationship. Love is a thing of choice. If you can't choose to leave, then you can't choose to stay. And the people buy a lie. And the lie is incredibly... The selling point of the lie is that it's so incredibly self-centered and self-serving. Which, if you'll think about it, automatically breaks all that harmony because it becomes about you and not about us. And at that point, and this becomes really clear if you see the curses that God pronounces in Genesis 4, at that point, all of that harmony is broken. Harmony between God and people is broken. Harmony between people and other people is broken. Harmony between people and God's creation is broken. And I will submit to you that for the entire rest of the Bible, all sin can be traced back to a breaking of that harmony in any of those three ways. And any movement away from that harmony is sin and is outside of God's plan for creation. And any movement outside of that harmony is evil. And that's the how. But it's not the why. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. Words of Jesus, here's what He says. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. According to Jesus, our question shouldn't really be why. Why is fundamentally the wrong question? Jesus says, hey guys, God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. Causes it to rain on the evil and the good. Your circumstances are not determined by that. It seems that to Jesus, your question shouldn't be why, it should be what. What should we be doing? Evil is a fact in the world. As God's kingdom progresses and advances, God's kingdom is growing, but don't ever buy into the idea, the myth of progress, that things are just going to get better and better and better. Because while God's kingdom does grow and advance, and while the good does break through, the other promise is that evil is also growing and advancing. And there's going to be a decisive moment where Jesus comes back and that battle's won, but during this life, during this existence, both of those kingdoms are growing and they are going to come in conflict. And the question for us is not why, it's what. What, as the people of God, is our response? What, as the people of God, are we called to do? And according to this passage, Jesus seems to say, you are to love indiscriminately. You are to do good to people indiscriminately. You don't separate them into good and evil because God doesn't, and you are supposed to reflect God. And you are to reflect God to all. And I think the story that really encapsulates the whole thing, if you look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, after Jesus had finished instructing His 12 disciples, He went on from there to teach and preach in the town of Galilee. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. This is such an interesting passage, because to this point, John the Baptist, has spent his entire life telling the world that Jesus is the Messiah. In the face of all kinds of opposition. At certain points, Jesus comes and he says, there's a guy. Doesn't even consider himself worthy to do the baptism until Jesus talks him into it. At certain points, sends his own disciples to start following Jesus. It's not me, guys, it's him. So John, that John, sends his disciples to ask Jesus if he's really the guy? What happened? The difference is, at this point, John is sitting in a prison cell about to be executed. And John says, hey, I gave my life to this thing. And it sure does look like evil's about to win. Are you the guy? Or did I give my life to something that's not real? But it's Jesus' answer that's so fascinating to me. Because here's what he said. He calls the disciples over and he says, guys, look around. Tell John what you see and hear. The blind see. The lame walk. The good news is being preached to the poor. Which, by the way, he's quoting himself. If you look at the parallel passage of this in Luke and back up a couple of chapters, it tells you where Jesus goes into the synagogue. And he reads this passage. It's from Isaiah chapter 61, and it describes the kingdom of God breaking through in the world. Jesus gets up, reads the passage, and says, today you've seen the scripture fulfilled in me. Which is fascinating, because if you walked outside, I'm pretty sure you could have found blind people, poor people, sick people. There's already but not yet tension in Scripture and in Christianity. The kingdom of God is breaking through, but it's not yet fully realized. You have a part to play in this. And so Jesus tells his disciples, guys, look around. Do you see what's happening? The kingdom of God is breaking through. This is what we're about. And then he has that odd line at the end. And blessed is the person who doesn't fall away on account of me. basically he says, John, look around. God's kingdom is breaking through, and with your life you've been a part of that. Is that enough for you? Even if your wishes don't get granted. Is that enough for you even if you don't prosper? Is it enough for you that you are a part of that? Is it enough for you even if she doesn't get better? Is it enough for you even if he never comes around? Is it enough for you even if you never get better? Is being a part of the kingdom of God and what God's doing in the world, is pouring your life into that enough for you, or are you just trying to get your wishes granted? Because according to Jesus, if that's what you're in it for, you've got the wrong religion and you should really check something else out. Because that's not what we do here. Your question is not, God, how come bad things keep happening? It's, God, how can we be a force for good? In the passage that he read earlier from Matthew chapter 5, it's from the Sermon on the Mount, here's what he says. You are the salt of the earth. Salt loses its saltiness, it's not good for anything. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Guys, maybe the question isn't why is the darkness so dark? Maybe the more helpful question is why isn't the light as bright as it should be? And I'm sorry, folks, I've been in church for a long time. My dad's a preacher. I had access that I wish I hadn't had. I know things I wish I didn't know. But I've seen the salt lose its saltiness. And I've seen light embrace the ways of darkness. And understand that I'm not talking about basic morality here. I've seen that too. But I'm talking about actually being a force for good in the world, actually following the way of Jesus, not making it sound like Jesus was really naive and we don't actually have to live this way and treat each other this way and interact with the world this way. When a church decides that this exists for your benefit, that you're a consumer and we're a product, the salt has lost its saltiness and the light's taken on darkness. When we start to buy into an idea of Christianity that this is all about me getting my own tail into heaven, and so I come here and clock in and I stay out of trouble and I keep agreeing with the right ideas in my head, the salt's lost its saltiness and the light's become dark. When we start to believe that this exists for our own benefit, the salt has lost its saltiness and the light's become dark. Because the clear message in Scripture is that this exists for them, not for you. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. If you'd like to be a part of that, right now is as good a time as any. We're going to sing a song. You can come down the aisle. Come to God in faith. We'll baptize you. You can leave here a child of God and a force for good in the world. If you've been walking this path for a long time but have lost your way, we'd like nothing better than to pray for you, to lift you up, and to help you. Whatever we can do to help, please come while we stand and while we sing.